Before we turn to the scriptures, let us briefly pray. O Lord our God, we humble ourselves in thy most holy presence. We come to the Lord, whom the people of God have prayed throughout the ages. Arise, O Lord. We pray this morning hour. Arise and move in this place with every heart and every soul. Thou be conscious that the Lord has come, that his people are blessed, that the lost are found, that seekers truly find Christ because Christ has been searching for them. We pray, O Lord, for any who listen to this sermon, in this ministry. We pray, Lord, speak to them. Draw near to them. We pray for brethren who are away from us today. Some are visiting family. Others are unwell. Some are shut up in nursing homes. We do pray for those, O Lord, who've had a difficult week, either spiritually or particularly health-wise or medically. Draw near to them, Lord. Be their strength. Be their all-needed helper at this time. Thou art the God who is the Jehovah Jireh, the one who provides for thy people, thy covenant people, thy beloved people, thy people whom thou hast loved with an everlasting love, thy people that will be kept everlastingly, thy people that will go through great trials in this life, but afterward glory. O Lord, we know the world is under judgment. Sin has been found out and exposed in high places. Our God knows the very hearts of the highest to the lowest. And one day, O Lord, all sin will be dealt with, either in the sinner or because Christ became our sin's bearer. So pray that many more will come to Christ to hear the gospel and be truly saved. We pray these prayers in our Saviour's name. Amen. Amen. Friends, I come to you this morning in weakness and much trembling. I come to you with a message from the Lord. And we're not going to read the whole passage this morning, but the passage we'll be considering, God willing, is 1 Peter chapter 4 and verses 6 to 11. I'm just going to read verse 10. We're turning to the scriptures, to 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10. This is God's holy word, inspired, infallible, and all-sufficient. It's God's holy word. It's precious because it's truth. Verse 10, as every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. With the Lord's help this morning, we're going to consider good stewards of the manifold grace of God, or if you like a shorter title, good stewards of Jesus Christ. Dear congregation, we have here this morning something that perhaps looks unrelated to the previous verses that we looked at last time. The first part of chapter 4 speaks about the old life and the new life. And if you remember last time, we looked at various things. The wider context of this whole epistle is in the crucible of suffering. The people of God are suffering terribly. Some, we believe, are suffering and they're on death row. They're suffering because they're Christians. They're suffering because they name the name of Christ in a pagan world. They're suffering because they love Christ more than their own selves. They're suffering because they dare to put their heads above the parapet and tell unbelievers, especially even those in authority, that Christ is Lord and he is soon to come. They're suffering because they know their sins are forgiven and Satan hates them for it. And so it is true for every age. The Lord's people suffer. The Lord's people endure. The Lord's people endure. and they persevere to the end because they're saved by the sovereign grace of God, kept by the sovereign grace of God, and they are preserved unto glory by the same glorious grace. Peter knows these things. He's not some ivory tower theologian. Peter has suffered for his faith. Peter, we believe, will be executed for his faith not long after he wrote his final epistle in 2 Peter. But here, as it were, he's pastoring the flock from afar. He's not with the congregations that he's writing to, but his mind and his heart and his soul are bound up in their suffering. And so when we read this passage of Scripture, we need to remember the types of people and the situation that these people are enduring. These aren't Christians that are going having a lovely time of it. These aren't Christians who are, as it were, living in a bed of roses. These aren't Christians who are seeing some kind of triumphalism that we have, sadly, in our day, in some circles. These Christians are going through the crucible of affliction and the furnace of suffering, and their faith is brighter and shines all the brighter despite their afflictions. And this is where the Scriptures are so different to philosophy and to other writings of men. The Scripture is true because God is true, and when God speaks in his word, he speaks to hearts and minds of his people. So what are we going to learn this morning? We're going to learn about being good stewards. What does that mean? Well, before that, we're just going to look briefly at what we looked at last time. Do you remember what we looked at? We looked at the old life. What we were before conversion. What a marvelous work of grace has been done in our souls. Think of what you were like before you were awakened to your need of Christ and to your sinfulness before a holy God. By the way, this is the old gospel. It's the true gospel. It's the everlasting gospel. And it's the only saving gospel. When somebody says, well, I think I believe in Jesus and he's some kind of fairy godmother, they've got it wrong. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And when he saves sinners, he keeps them. The old life, described. The old life, we looked at the anatomy or the details, and we looked at that in verse 3. And then we looked at the old life abandoned. And that might have been a bit of a surprise for some. When you become a Christian, you leave the old habits behind. Now, you don't leave them all in one go, sadly. If only for some of us. We don't achieve sinless perfection this side of glory, but we aspire to it. We don't know, as it were, a time when we're free of all power of sin, but we know the victory over certain sins. And we saw that last time. And then we saw, finally, the new perspective of the new life. What a thing it is. We think not of this life and the things that go on in this life. We're not living for the flesh any longer. We're not, as it were, Laodiceans or Epicureans, which were the types of philosophers in the early days. No, the men and women of God, the children of God, the people of God live for a better world, for eternity. We should be conscious that the great event yet to happen in this world is not some asteroid going to destroy the earth. It's when Christ comes in his glory and his power and his authority. And the church of Jesus Christ will be glorious. And we look up and see him. If we're alive, you'll be changed in the twinkling of an eye, quicker than you can blink. And if you've passed on before this, before he comes, you'll be with him in the great conquering procession of our almighty, glorious conqueror. So you see, for the Christian suffering, they're not just living for this life. They're not living for the old sins. They're not living for the old habits. They're living for the life to come, for the world to come. They're living for the Savior to come. By the way, this text has helped many Christians throughout the ages. It's been etched in the minds of men and women who are persecuted were left in solitary confinement for their terrible crime of believing in Christ. It's been a comfort to Christians who have pastors and ministers and gospel preachers who have been abandoned by the world and even by the false churches. And they've suffered terribly, and it's that thought that Christ is soon to come. Then it all will be sorted out. Well, this morning we're going to learn about good stewards. What's a good steward? Well, we found it in chapter 4 and verse 10. The word here is oikonomos. Oik. Sometimes people use that in the wrong way. It means house. He's a house steward. He's not a field steward. He's not a steward that, as it were, has a menial tasks. The house steward was usually somebody who had some responsibilities. He was given some position in the household. Most likely he was a servant, a slave, a doulos in the words of Scripture. But he was a steward. It's very different to be a low slave to being a steward, isn't it? And to be a steward of what? A steward of the manifold, the many-sided grace of God. God's grace is like a prism. When light shines on it, you can see different angles. It's like a diamond. God's grace is far greater than we can ever imagine. If you look at it from whatever perspective, it shines. It reflects something of the glory and majesty of God. The manifold grace of God. That's what we were stewards of. What was the role of the house steward? Well, let me give you a couple of examples. How about Joseph in Potiphar's house in the Old Testament? He was a very high-ranking steward, wasn't he? He was given responsibility above everything in the household except Potiphar's wife and Potiphar's position itself. To be a steward. Or think of a more infamous example. A man with a long name, Onesiphorus. He was a steward in Philemon's household. If you read Philemon, shortest epistle in the New Testament, except outside of John's little epistles. You read that wonderful picture that we have there of grace and mercy, that God's mercy reached Onesiphorus even though he had sinned against his master and against the Lord. Onesiphorus was most likely a high-ranking steward. Possibly even, with a smile, the accountant, the treasurer in Philemon's household. Hence, the apostle Paul is willing to make up to Philemon what Onesiphorus had taken or stolen. Onesiphorus was highly appreciated until, of course, he sinned against the Lord and he did something wrong to his master. So what does it mean to be a household steward with the manifold grace of God? Well, think of God's household. God has a household, you know. We like to think of God's family, but you could see it easily as a household. He's the great master. And we're, as it were, his servants, or better, his stewards. And we are stewarding on behalf of the Almighty. We're not stewarding on behalf of ourselves. And we're stewarding that which God has already appointed to us. Now note, we are stewards, not rulers, not governors, not kings, not princes. One day in glory, we'll be treated in such a manner. But here on earth, we're stewards. You know, Adam was the first steward that God had appointed. He was the steward in the name of his creator. But he fell from that position. One man puts it like this: the nature of a Christian's work, which is high work and hard work, the goodness of the master, and the excellence of the reward, all require that our endeavours that our efforts should be serious and earnest. Now let's think a little bit further. Let's look at this text, verse 6. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but living to live according to God in the Spirit. Here's firstly a great reason for preaching the gospel. A great reason. What should we think about when we read the word gospel? The word for gospel is euangelizeo. It's used 55 times in the New Testament. It's from which we get our word evangelical. Dr. Lloyd-Jones wrote a little paperback, a little booklet called What is an Evangelical? I wonder what title he'd have on the booklet today. What is an Evangelical? He was going back to the gospel, to the centrality of the sovereignty of God and the grace of God in Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins. The gospel is also translated, this little word, euangelizeo, is also translated as glad tidings. You remember what the angel said to Mary? You remember what the angel said to the shepherds? Glad tidings of salvation. Good news of great joy. And the gospel is good news. There are 3-4 R's in the gospel. And they're essential. They're crucial. Number one, the ruin of man before an all-holy God. Genesis 3 describes to us, well, Genesis 1 and 2 describe to us what God, how God created the world and what state the world was in. It was holy. It was innocent. It was without sin. It was just as God had planned. It was perfect. In Genesis 3, we discover that an enemy enters the garden and tempts our first parents. And that's the ruin. That's the ruin. Ever since then, we have been seeing the outworking of the fall of man. We see it in relationships. We see it in families. We see it in the world. We see it in the media. It's called sin in the Bible. It's called messing up in some circles. But scripturally, we have all fallen. Paul in Romans 3 tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. The ruin of man. That's the gospel. You might say, that's not good news. Well, we have to start with that truth before we can tell anybody about the good news. People need to see their true condition. You don't want a surgeon to come to you and say, well, I think you've got a problem, but it's not too serious, when it's terminal. It's the same when it comes to gospel truth. We need to tell people their true state before a holy God. Please don't think to ever say it in a harsh way. Please, friends, don't ever think that we who know this lovely gospel and this wonderful Saviour would say it in any judgmental way, because we've all sinned and fallen short of his glory. Ruin of man. But in Genesis 3, we also have just the beginnings of God's redemption. That's the second R. Redemption in Christ Jesus. And right throughout the Old Testament, through the tabernacle sacrifices, through various appearances, the Redeemer begins to be come forth. Until in Bethlehem, on that night that changed history. The Son of God, who had been conceived in Mary's womb, was brought forth as the Redeemer of God's people. Jews and Gentiles, slave and free, rich and poor, whatever creed, whatever color, whatever background, whatever history, the Redeemer had come to redeem people from the power and penalty of sin. That's the gospel. The Redeemer. A glorious Redeemer. A sinless Redeemer. A peerless Redeemer. A Redeemer that we should smile when we speak about him. because we know him. The Redeemer of God's beloved people. The Redeemer of those for whom he had been promised from all eternity. The Redeemer that had come and would, how would he redeem his people? Well, first of all, he would live a perfect life that you and I could never live and no sinner could ever live. His whole life was perfect and sinless and spotless. And then secondly, he would die the death we all deserved when he went to that cruel place called Calvary. That's why the gospel includes Calvary. How often do you hear people talk about the gospel and they never talk about Calvary? The only grounds of our forgiveness, the only grounds of our redemption. By the way, redemption means to be bought with a price. And the precious blood of Christ was that price that was paid. And it was paid in full. It's not as if the Lord Jesus has to put a down payment and then later on he might add a little bit more. No, it's all paid for in full. You see, the first word was ruin of man. The second word was redemption through Christ. The third word is beginning with R and it means it's resurrection. 3 days later, our beloved Redeemer who had died on the cross and suffered in our place and shed his blood and become a sacrifice for sin. He was buried in the tomb and 3 days later he rose from the dead. The third word is resurrection. It's resurrection. By the way, the summary of this is found at various places. Paul speaks about this. And 1 Corinthians 15 verses 1 to 4. The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And what's the fourth word? Well, the fourth word is the return of Christ. In all his glory, in all his splendor. See, that's the gospel. I've just given you 4 hours. I hope it'll help us to reach others with the truth. To tell them about our Lord Jesus Christ. But also tell them the truth about their true situation before a holy God. Tell them with love. Tell them with tears. Tell them with affection. Tell them with feeling. But tell them, friends. The world doesn't want this message to get out. If it had its way, it would shut down every single gospel preacher. It's already doing it in some countries. Why do preachers get imprisoned? Because they dare to preach this beautiful message. Do you remember what was said of our Lord Jesus? In the prophecy of Isaiah, how beautiful are them, is he that preaches the good news? Or in Romans 10, a preacher is described as one whose beautiful feet. Oh, yes, what we preach is the gospel. And it's preached. It's heralded. It's declared. This idea that we shout it. You don't need to shout this gospel. You just declare it with authority. You say, friend, let me show you the truth. Open the scriptures and show them clearly what the Bible says about the ruin of man, redemption through Christ, resurrection of our Saviour from the grave, from the tomb, and his glorious return. And to preach it. Not everybody is called to preach in a pastorate or in a pulpit, but we're all called to declare it. If you have truly been converted to Christ, our role now is to tell others. You can tell your work colleagues. You can tell your friends. You can tell your family. They may not like it, but you can tell them all the same. If we love those people enough, we'll tell them the truth. You see, the true preaching of the gospel is always based upon the word of God, not the words of men. Maybe you saying, well, where are you going to get passages of scripture? Well, we haven't time to look at them all. But if you come to the Winter Fellowship group, you'll find out more. So the link here to preach this gospel. This is such an encouragement to believers, but particularly to suffering believers. That's the whole context. Who was the gospel preached to? Peter tells us, them that are dead. That they might be judged according to men in the flesh. them that were already died, and they face judgment, and there's no redemption in hell. But then he says, but live according to God in the Spirit. And then he says in verse 7, but the end of all things is at hand. He's speaking here of judgment. The judgment of sinners. Paul writes in Hebrews chapter 9, in verse 27, it's appointed unto man to die once, and after that, judgment. Once. People say, oh, I'll be come back as something. It's not in Scripture. God says once and once only. His Son died once and once only. Christ sacrificed once and once only. And the sinner dies once, and after that, the judgment. See, this is the reason we preach this gospel. It's a great reason. The peril of never dying souls. The need for them to hear the truth. And the reality that Christ is soon to return. It was said of Murray McShane, he preached a lot on the eternal judgment of God. Murray McShane, of course, was a Victorian preacher. He was a Scotsman. He wrote some wonderful hymns. When I survey life's wondrous scene. It's a beautiful hymn. But when Murray McShane was preparing to preach on the judgment of God or the souls in hell, he wept much over it. He didn't do it with harshness. He didn't do it with a judgmental attitude or a harsh spirit. He did it with tears. George Whitefield, one of the greatest preachers of the English language, and that's not my estimation, that's somebody else, would say that even Charles Hudson Spurgeon would probably agree, would say something about the lostness of a dying soul, and before people realized he was weeping over their state. You see, the judgment of God should bring home to each one of us here this morning, and it's particularly the judgment that Christ will soon deliver to this whole wide world. It's a great reason for preaching the gospel. It's not the only reason, but it's a great reason. It's a great reason to share, because soon Christ will come. By the way, the preaching of the gospel is not a lecture. It's not a debate. It's not a talk. Now, preachers do all those things and more. But when we're preaching, we're standing on the authority of God's word. And we're declaring his infallible truth. We're not, let me put it like this. We're not as those who come to have a conversation. We're there, those who are come to represent Christ, and particularly God, as his heralds. The word preach is to herald, to declare. To not be equivocal or double-minded or to have this idea, well, I think it says this or I think it says this. We come with authority because we're preaching the gospel. Men who are called to preach. We're called to herald this truth. And by the way, we're not heralding our own truth or our own ideas. Believe you me, a lot of us preachers have some strange ideas at times. We come and declare the truth of God's holy word. Well, we could look at more, but here's the thing, a great reason for preaching the gospel. A great reason. The word might be judged is in the aorist. So it's an act that has been happened in the past, but it has a continuing effect. So what's the reason? The end of all things is at hand. So what does Peter say in verse 7? Be therefore sober and watch unto prayer. Secondly, and we leave it here, a great reason for prayer. A great reason for prayer. The end of all things is at hand. The Apostle Peter, by the way, was probably writing this in the mid-60s. About 30 years after our Lord was crucified and rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. It's about 2,000 years, almost, since that great event of our Saviour rising and ascending into heaven. The end of all things is at hand. The early church fathers often brought this to bear upon their congregations. The end is coming. The end of all things is at hand. Notice it doesn't say some things. Peter's not just thinking of the end of the Roman Empire. He's not thinking of the end of all empires. He's thinking of the end of the world when Christ comes in judgment. So what does Peter encourage us to do? Some people would say, well, this is the end of our lives. Peter is here thinking of the end of his life, and it may not be long before he's executed for his faith. But he's not thinking of that. The end of all things. Everything that we see, that we know, that we feel, that we touch, everything that's temporal, everything that's earthly, everything of this universe, the end of all things. And if you want to find out more about Peter's view, read his other epistle. He tells you what most likely will happen at the end of the world. Fervent heat. Complete and utter destruction of all that we see. The end of all things. James likens our lives to a vapor. This world is like a vapor. This time is very short compared to eternity. How often do we think of eternity? It was said of one preacher, eternity was in his... He was in eternity before he got there physically. He spent so much time meditating on glory that every time he spoke and every time he preached, he shared of glory. Perhaps sometimes we're too tempted to think of this world and this time and this age and all the things of this life. What will we do when we retire? Well, how do we know whether we'll have time to retire? Some people have this idea, oh, I'm going to retire in 20 years, 30 years' time, and I'm going to have a nice life. Some people have those plans and they're not here anymore. But eternity stretches out before us. It's too big for us. It's too vast for us. The universe is vast. Eternity is vaster. The ocean is vast. And yet it's tiny compared to the universe. Eternity. And it stretches way, 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 way out there. It's infinite. It's unending. So what are the Christians to do? To be sober. This is not talking about avoiding intoxicating drink. Though I said last time, it's maybe wiser that Christians don't take alcohol. But here it's speaking about, and it's speaking particularly about being serious. It's used six times in the New Testament. The Greek word is sophreno. It means to be of a right and sound mind. Preachers are encouraged to have a right and sound mind. Christians are encouraged to have a right and sound mind. Some people have this idea when you become a Christian, you leave your brain behind and your mind somewhere else and you just experience God. God gave us a mind to think, to search out the scriptures, to think through the great truths of the gospel. Some people say, well, if you're a thinking Christian, then you're not very open to other people. Well, thinking Christians are those whom Peter's thinking of here. Be sober. Be serious-minded. Be sound in your mind. Be serious. Be rational. Not overcome with emotions. It's not wrong to be emotional. What is the criteria of being an elder in Christ's church in 1 Timothy chapter 3? It's to be sober. Serious-minded, godly, thoughtful, those kind of words. You see, Peter here is thinking of being sober, therefore be sober. And the other thing we're to do is watch on to prayer. I believe the Apostle Peter is thinking of that night when his dear Saviour told him in the Garden of Gethsemane, watch with me. The word watch brings up the idea of being watchful, being like a sentry, scrutinising the landscape, being careful, making sure that there's no enemies coming towards us or behind us. Watch unto prayer. And you remember what happened, Peter and James and John, they were exhausted. It had been an emotional night. Their Saviour, their Lord had told them that he wasn't long with them. He was about to be betrayed and be handed over to wicked men to be crucified. He was just fulfilling what he'd already told them before in his ministry. But they fell asleep. And the Lord Jesus came to him and says, could you not watch with me 1 hour? That's the whole point. Be watchful. Read the times. See what's happening. See what the media are trying to pump. See how the governments are trying to coalesce. Seeing their plans to introduce things into our society and into our schools that are completely and utterly against God's holy word. Be watchful. But notice what Peter says. Be watchful unto prayer. It's interesting, isn't it? Do you ever think of prayer as being a watchfulness? The picture perhaps Peter is thinking of is the Old Testament picture of a watchman on the towers of the city of Jerusalem. Ezekiel is compared to a watchman, watching out for evil coming towards God's people, and judgment would soon be, was already upon the people. Be watchful unto prayer. I have to say, this is something that many of us have never even explored. Lord, teach me to be a watchman in prayer. Teach me to be a watchful person in prayer. Teach me to be watchful of how to see things as you would see them. So different, isn't it? There's one other thing we can look at, and this will be next week. First of all, we looked at a great reason for preaching the gospel. This is to be a good steward. Secondly, we looked at a great reason for prayerfulness, for watchfulness in prayer. And the last one was a great reason for practical Christianity. We'll look at that next time. I'll leave you with this thought. To be a good steward of Jesus Christ, to be a good steward of the manifold grace of God, we must belong to Jesus Christ. We can't do this on our own efforts. We can't do this, as it were, by our own religion. We must become children of God, and then we'll be enabled to become good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Gracious God and loving Father, we thank thee for this time this morning. We pray that thou wilt seal thy word to each heart. Bless our souls. Encourage us, O Lord, to see that this glorious gospel is good news for these little children. They're here this morning in our midst. We pray, O Lord, that thou wilt even open their eyes and their hearts to receive the truth. And any friends here who are still seeking and not sure they've found Christ, that they would find Christ as a Redeemer, not just in the New Testament, but in the Old. They would see that Christ is the one who's prophesied from of old, and he is the Saviour of precious souls. We're thankful for Calvary's cross, on which he hung, on which he suffered, on which he became our sacrifice for sin. We're thankful that he was buried in the tomb and rose again the third day and ascended into glory 40 days later. And we're thankful too for the truth that he's soon to return in all his glory, in all his splendor, in all his beauty, in all his power. O Lord, hasten that day, and may we truly know the Lord's blessing upon us here as a congregation. For Jesus' sake, amen.